3,000 of which were added on a single day, the day of Pentecost. And here's how Luke describes the life and the whole sentiment of the early church. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Luke writes, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the way that you've infused your church with life in these early days and have sustained it ever since, including our small congregation here in Rosemary. And Lord, we're expecting that by your Spirit you will again do a new work within us and through us, just like you did with this earliest of gatherings of those who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you will let our hearts be open, that our minds will be willing to receive whatever you have in store for us today, and that what we learn and what you challenge us with will be something that will endure beyond this morning, that your church may continue to grow and that your name be honored here and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends, what is your reaction when you read or hear Luke's account of the very first Christian church in Jerusalem? Does it sound too good to be true? That's what some may be thinking. It's a little bit almost like a utopia, sort of an ideal picture of what we all wish the church would be all about. But did that really exist? The way it's described here, it sounds so perfect. And that's why some are doubting that maybe Luke only let us know half of the entire story. But I don't think that's really the case. First of all, Luke did have no real reasons to hide anything from Theophilus, to whom he wrote this whole account of the early church, when you go back to Acts 1, verse 1 and following, and how he, both in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke, tried very hard to give an accurate account of all the things that happened. And we know that as you keep on reading in the subsequent chapters, he certainly did not hide the problems either. Problems that would arise within a short time. If you go down to chapter 5, you all remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which was such a blatant contradiction to this whole idea of believers truly sharing everything they had, and this couple deliberately holding back in that regard. Or the chapter right after that, in Acts chapter 6, one of the earliest problems that they encountered was with a great number of people joining and them having such an outreach to people in need, physically in need. It was almost like the earliest soup kitchen that we hear of, that the Greek widows are being overlooked in the distribution of the food. And it had to be brought to the attention of the apostles, who apparently were oblivious to this problem. And they had to be told, we need to be doing something about this. And that's when the first deacons were chosen, in order to support that part of the ministry. So it wasn't all super perfect or ideal from the very beginning. Someone else may wonder, How does this church here in Jerusalem compare to my own church experience? Whether you limit it here to our church here, or in a wider sense to what you've come to know about the church in the West in general. And this comparing ourselves to others, comparing even an entire church to another church, can easily lead to a sense of defeat or even condemnation when we discover all the areas we're lacking in. I have to admit that was my experience early on as an older teen and then especially as a young adult growing up in my home church in Germany. And, you know, we had all kind of groups and quote-unquote ministries. There were the musical parts of it. The church had a choir and a brass band. We've had a thriving Sunday school with lots of teachers volunteering there. We've had the opportunities for people to come to a midweek Bible study. I mean, all the things that you'd expect to be there in a regular quote-unquote church, they were all there. And yet as a young believer, you know, as I read through my Bible, I always had the impression, shouldn't we be like the Christians mentioned in there, whether it's here in Acts chapter 2 or, for example, in 1 Corinthians. All those spiritual gifts and everyone contributing, you know, not just a pastor being up front preaching for half an hour or, God forbid, longer than that, and the rest of us being more or less spectators, at least for a good part of the service. Where is that, you know, everyone chipping in with what God's given them? And I felt very strongly there is something lacking. And so, I was very involved in church in those days, but I was also quite critical of what was going on. And I don't know if that's really the best way of looking at it and saying, wow, here is the true church, and we're not it. And unless we really become exactly like that, you know, then we're sort of doomed, certainly not experiencing what God wants us to experience. My motives in all of that were all good. You know, I wanted to see more of a reality of God's power and even obedience to the word of God in all those areas, but I think I was also quite naive when it came to the question, well, what am I doing in this whole picture? Rather than pointing fingers at the church and their leaders and all the things that they weren't doing. There's always a danger when you start comparing. But maybe there's a third way of looking at this account and the story of the early church, and maybe the question that would be more helpful is, can the early church inspire us, truly inspire us to get back to the basics? And while never being perfect, still strive to become a vibrant and joyful community of believers that will leave its mark right where we live. If there's one thing that stands out about these early Christians, it's the fact that there was a palpable sense of God's presence and God's power working in their midst. They didn't just look back to what happened at the day of Pentecost, but they continued to seek hard after God and put the central command of loving God and loving their neighbors into practice, both in their worship and then the way they shared life together and looked after each other's needs. So let's take a little bit of a closer look this morning at what empowered and sustained them and made them so attractive in their pagan neighborhoods, so that even daily new converts were being won. I want to point out six things. Number one is simply the word devoted. You catch that? They devoted themselves to all that follows. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayer, the sharing, and all that was going on. What does it mean to be devoted? And how did that devotion come all about? So I was trying to think about what would all be involved in being a devoted disciple of Christ. The very first and most basic thing is to show up. Doesn't sound so difficult, right? Well, it comes down to the nitty-gritty sometimes when we do have a church event, we're trying to advertise for people to participate in something that we believe is important. When it really comes down to it and there's some rivaling things going on in our lives, it's quite easy sometimes to give in to the thought, well, the church will always be there and church events will continue, right? And so we may be tempted to always choose, you know, the family event or the fun outing or whatever it may be. If you're part of a competitive sports team, and I know a lot of our young people are, whether it's in hockey or in basketball, well, there's certain expectations, right? For your team to be well and to develop a team spirit, you would expect them to show up at least regularly, if not every time, then at least most times. To be devoted also means to invest time and energy, as it's true in all areas of life where you can be devoted. What's in your marriage, in your job and career, or even in your favorite hobby. To be devoted means to prioritize God and the church family, to be disciplined and consistent. But the interesting thing here, this was not kind of tightly controlled from the top that the apostles kept saying, you better be here Sunday morning, or you better be there for our prayer meeting, or else. It did not come from a strict legalistic enforcement. But you can tell these people wanted to be there. They were motivated to be there. They were motivated to give themselves fully to all those things. And now what were those things? Number one, teaching. Does that surprise you? That teaching played such a predominant role in the life of the early church. On the one hand, that shouldn't surprise us at all. I mean, after all, they're coming from what we would call today a completely non-church background. They were probably, to a large degree, immersed in all kind of pagan religions. And following Jesus, that was something was brand new to them. What did that look like? How did that play out in daily life? And how would you find out unless there was someone to teach you in those things? But, you know, if we really go to the bottom of all of this, is why was that so much in the forefront? You know, disciples were simply obedient to Jesus' Great Commission. And sometimes when we hear the word Great Commission at the end of Matthew, all we think about is missions, especially foreign missions. You know, travel to other countries, preach the gospel there, plant churches. But listen to what Jesus actually said. I'll read from verse 19 in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now he comes and teaching them what? To obey everything I have commanded you. So you don't even need a further description of what was being taught in that early church in Jerusalem. They taught everything that the 12 had heard from Jesus themselves. And that would, of course, include such, you know, large teaching passages like the Sermon on the Mount. That's three entire chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you start in Matthew 5, early on, and then you go all the way to the end of chapter 7. There's all kind of teachings on various areas. How to practice nonviolence, how not to commit adultery, what it means to live a Christian life in an environment where divorce was actually not a big deal at all. Refrain from personal vengeance and retaliation, even going as far as loving and blessing the enemies, but also how you were to give to the needy, how you were to pray and fast, and to get away from what we do so often when we worry about the basic necessities of life. Again, Jesus returns in those three chapters, in a sense, to the topic of prayer when he teaches them about asking and seeking and knocking. He gives them a wider perspective on what following him actually means, how this is a very narrow road in comparison to what the world offers with its broad ways and invitations to all kinds of things that look very attractive but lead to destruction. And he warns them in his teaching about false prophets and even false disciples, those who like to appear as very godly people but actually do not do what he's commanding at all. And so he's encouraging to build a firm foundation. This is just some of the examples in just one of the four Gospels that you'll find about Jesus' teachings. But this ought to be front and center of what the church is all about, even to this day. And I marvel sometimes how even some of our churches who emphasize, you know, we are people of the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word. We want to fashion our lives according to the word of God. When you ask some very basic questions, people are sometimes struggling to answer. There's sometimes an astonishing lack of knowing just even the basics. How would you explain the gospel to another person? How would you tackle a modern issue like euthanasia, abortion, very tricky one, very controversial now again, with a reversal of Roe against Wade in the United States? What is the best way to help a pregnant mother to make the right decision and keep that baby? Not just always about, you know, threatening with certain legal punishments that now miraculously brings a turnaround. There's a whole lot more involved than just that. But in order to answer these questions, you need to have some basic understandings of what is Jesus teaching about the value of life and the value of children. What is Jesus also teaching about grace and not being the ones who are so keen to throw the first stone? I mean, there's so much in the Gospels that gives us food for thought and very enlightening instruction in so many of our modern questions that we're struggling with. And maybe sometimes it's the fault of us pastors, too. Are we really equipping the church enough in that area? Is it enough to just offer, for example, a Sunday morning adult Sunday school and a Bible study here and there, or, you know, a deeper life conference in early January? Next area, fellowship. Before we insert too quickly what we personally think is fellowship, and it just sometimes in our mind means having a good time in a larger group. It's a bit more specific here than that. Koinonia, the Greek word, actually means a spiritual togetherness. Yes, it is about enjoying spending time together, but it's also about sharing life on a daily basis and supporting each other. And I think it's only right that we try to do that more after a prolonged time of not being able to have this in-person fellowship, particularly because of the pandemic rules. But things are opening up. We need to take advantage while we can, before the next wave of who knows what hits. Fourthly, breaking of bread. Now, before we too quickly assume this is all about communion, or sometimes we call it the Lord's table, some of the more high church denominations would call it the Eucharist, to use a Greek term from the New Testament that actually means thanksgiving. But this was only part of what actually happened in the early church when they came together to literally break bread. Yes, there was certainly a dedicated time of breaking the bread like Jesus did and passing it around, and in this way to remember his sacrifice, his broken body. But preceding that, and we know that from 1 Corinthians, was what they called a love feast. So they did have a common meal first before they would go to that special communion time. And unfortunately, that was misused, as at least in Corinth. If you remember what Paul said in regards to some of the things that happened, because apparently some were so hungry, they came early and they did not wait for the rest, you know, and they just dug in, and by the time the later ones arrived, nothing was left. Let me read just a little bit about that. Verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 11. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So again, early church was far from being perfect, whether in Jerusalem or there in Corinth. And what was meant to be a time of expressing fellowship and expressing unity in Christ, it simply became a very selfish endeavor. It can become that. It can even become just a ritual. You know, every so often, each church has a communion service, and we know exactly what's going to happen. We know what kind of words will be said. We know what kind of elements be there, and we line up and we receive it. But what truly goes on the inside may be an entirely different matter. But that's what truly matters if you want to receive Christ's body and Christ's blood in a meaningful way. Next point is prayer. Oh, now we get to a subject that's really still so much a struggle. Devoted to prayer. I know prayer, especially for young Christians, and I'm not talking about age-wise young, but fairly new Christians, can be really hard, particularly when you're praying with other people who are sort of seasoned believers. And you feel inadequate, you're not quite sure if what you're saying, you know, is up to par, or if you're even praying for the right things. And especially if you're in a smaller circle, and that's often where many people praying out loud becomes sort of a habit, it becomes very difficult. And so many would rather be quiet than doing what they think might be the wrong thing. And you know, that's really a tragedy in one way. Because I believe especially people who are fairly new in the faith, still have that desire, you know, to connect with God regularly and meaningfully. And if they feel, oh, you have to pray these long, nice prayers in order for the prayer to be right, it's giving them the wrong kind of example. And I'm not quite sure how to combat that or how to encourage people to just pray short, simple prayers, even just expressing a deep personal need or a word of thanks for something that they're grateful right now. Just to show them everybody can do what Jesus said in his teaching on prayer. Now we're coming back to Jesus' teaching, and that was not, oh, it needs to be long and it needs to be beautiful. Because he said that's how the Pharisees prayed. They're very hypocritical. They just wanted to create an impression in front of other people. It was not their prayers that were being heard. It's the simple things. Sometimes a prayer that might not be even able to finish the one word. You know the shortest prayer? It's never actually spelled out in the Bible, but I'm sure it's there. When Peter was sinking, you know, he may not have been able to get the word help out, but, you know, just before Jesus grabbed him and pulled him out. But sometimes our life is just like that. Help God. I need you now. And it's not the time to think about, oh, what beautiful words am I going to put together. But it's a cry of the heart that God will hear like nothing else. And we see that kind of intensity here in the early church. They had come just out of the experience of Pentecost and what the Holy Spirit could do. And they were still very much aware that everything that they expressed to God and everything that they wanted him to do is really completely dependent on him and his work. And that brings us to the final aspect that I want to highlight here, and that's the simple remark, God added. God added. This was not, you know, we do A, B, C, and D, and then the result will be E. It's not about human methods. It's not about creating something, you know, that creates this holy kind of atmosphere. I came across that once on one of the very few Sundays I had off in my last congregation. I decided with my wife to go to a church service, and we decided, let's not stay in Edmonton. Let's go to the neighboring town. So we went to Sherwood Park. I'm not going to mention the name of the church. One of the larger churches in Sherwood Park. And during the first half hour that was all dedicated, you know, to the worship band and, you know, encouraging people to sing along, I couldn't believe my eyes, the kind of light show that was being produced. And all of a sudden there comes this dry ice, you know, fog out of the podium. And I'm like, what on earth are you doing? I mean, I don't want to question their motives. They probably did their best what they thought was necessary to create a worshipful atmosphere. But do we need all those kind of things in order to be worshipful? The early church sure didn't need it. And it sure seems to me like we're trying to fill in the gaps where, you know, maybe God won't do enough. And so we need to, you know, do the fancy stuff, the fancy visuals, the things that create the shiver down the spine. That's always a big temptation. I just watched a documentary the other week on the Hillsong churches and their expansion, you know, originating in Australia, but then also into the United States and now in many parts of Europe as well. And it seems to be such a focus on just the music and the way you present the music And everything hangs on that. And you really got to wonder, is that now God working through it? Or are we trying to substitute the work of the Holy Spirit by having something that contemporary ears, you know, will be willing to listen to and be drawn into? But where are all these other aspects that are mentioned here as well? Where's the dedication to the rest of the body? A willingness to even hold so loosely to their own possessions that they were willing not only to share, but even sell their own stuff in order to help out where needed. Let me just say at the end that none of these things that we read about the early church in Jerusalem are out of reach or are too hard. We shouldn't start with comparing. And I know there's many things we can be grateful for that are truly part of this church right now, and where people are looking after each other, where people are longing to be taught, and even putting effort into that in their private lives, even where the church may not be offering anything, or where people dedicate themselves to pray for others, especially as they get older and feel like they can do a whole lot more than that. But I think there's still so much room to strive after the kind of life that is described here as devoted. And that's something that's not there for the objective of experiencing joy. The joy is a byproduct that happens when hearts are fully given to the Lord, when people do show up, when they do lead, when they do love each other in the big and small ways that we can show our compassion and our concern in an increasing measure. And that will, in the end, lead us into joy and the kind of growth that happens, both spiritually and numerically, when God is at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're amazed at the vibrant life of the early church in Jerusalem. We thank you for the way that your Spirit was mightily at work in their midst, and we know that is your desire to still work in much the same way today. Lord, help us not to underestimate or neglect those very basic things that they were being devoted to. Help us, Lord, to continue to seek after good teaching and close fellowship of believers here, and that we would not neglect the remembrance of your sacrifice, and that we would be daily devoted to prayer, knowing that it's ultimately not us who can accomplish anything, but with you, all things are possible. And so we want to submit to you anew ourselves and this church here and your worldwide body, that you may renew your church and that you'll use us, and that the joy that we'll experience will be infectious and touch many other lives, both far and near. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.